Standing with me, but please bow your heads and hearts together with me as we go before the throne of grace. Father, as we come before you this morning, we're thankful for the truth of your word and your true character that we can know with absolute assurance by faith as we believe you and your word. Number one, that we are saved, and two, that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and thank you for his love for us, that he was willing to leave the glories of heaven that we cannot even imagine or estimate how truly precious and valuable that was, to become a man, to come to earth, and to take on all our sin and die for us. Thank you, Father, that he paid for our sin in full, and that we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work that absolute assurance that we are reconciled back to you, fully accepted in the Beloved One. And thank you, Father, for his promise of coming again. We look forward to that as well, Father, and even for the truth of your word now that we can learn this morning and grow from it as well. So we give thanks and praise for these things this morning now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can remain standing and take your hymnals again one more time and open to number 435. As we think about our worthy object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say, my faith has found a resting place in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll have everyone on verses 1 and 4, the ladies on verse 2, men on verse 3, and the last stanza will sing a cappella.
My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus saved, and that He died for me.
My heart is he shed, for me his life he gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me.
Amen. You may be seated. It's been said before, rightly so, to say that Jesus died for the sins of the world, that's history. To say he died for me, as the song says, that is salvation. If you believe that and trust in that truth, then you are one of his own. At this time, we're going to have the ushers come forward for our weekly offering, which we do take up each Sunday morning as part of our service here. And as we do, we should approach this as we do every aspect of our service, the singing and the fellowship and the prayer and the reading and the study of the Word of God, all as an act of devotion or worship to the Lord, in which we're in a spiritual posture as believers in Christ, being thankful for the grace of God shown to us in Christ, and having a desire to yield to the Lord's will in our life, to do His will, and to walk by faith and please Him. And so if you're able to do that as a believer in Jesus Christ, and you can give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver, then this is an opportunity for you to give as unto the Lord. If you're here today and you're not saved, or you don't know what this church stands for, and you can't say that you can give as unto the Lord, then we would just ask you to refrain from giving today and let the Word of God minister to you. Before we take up the offering, we'll pray, though. Tim, would you pray?
Heavenly God, I just come to you today and give thanks to my place to come and worship you, Father. Just thank you for Kurt, and he's willing to study your word and be willing to be used by you, Father. Give him a spirit of power and love and of sound mind there, Father. Just pray for this offering and that we would joyfully give back to you and just a portion of the exceeding abundant blessing that you've continued to give us, Father. Just pray for those that are lost, Father, that they would come to see the end of themselves and get saved. And for us that are out of fellowship, Lord, that we'd be restored this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Tim. While the ushers are taking up the offering, we'll continue to sing and worship to the Lord. You can take your hymnals again, turn to number 580, as we think of the all-sufficient grace of God. We are not sufficient in ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of the Lord completely. And His grace certainly is sufficient for every need or situation we face in life, so that we can sing as unto the Lord, His grace is sufficient for me. Number 580 in our hymnals.
Many times I'm tried and tested as I travel day by day. Oft I meet with pain and sorrow, and there's trouble in the way. But I have the sweet assurance that my soul the Lord will lead, and in Him there is strength for every need. Oh, His grace is sufficient.
sometimes people have the idea that grace is something we merit or deserve, that yes, God will give you that strength so long as you are worthy of it. In fact, the Bible teaches just the opposite, that it's His unmerited, undeserved favor towards us, and that means it's free, just like our next song indicates, freely, freely. Time we'll have Pastor Kurt come on up and lead us in a scripture reading and prayer.
Morning. Just a couple of announcements first, just a few things, and they're on your bulletin as well. Just a reminder, there's a kitchen meeting today following the service at 12:30. That's tongue in cheek. At 11:30, they'll be meeting in the kitchen, I believe. There's a Bible study tonight in Virginia, as you know. That is almost every week we meet there, so at 7 o'clock, and that'll be the Grace Bible Study that's in Virginia, Minnesota, so keep that in mind in prayer. And there's a men's lunch this week. This time we're going to do it here at Duluth Bible Church. So men's lunch, same time, but not the same place, and that'll be on Thursday. College and Up are meeting on Friday night, as they often do, and this time it'll be at Brad and Sandy Smith's home. At 7 on Friday night, so we just want to mention those things by way of announcements. I also want you to turn in your Bibles now to Acts chapter 18. As we will continue reading, as we have been through the book of Acts, we'll read just another section today, beginning in chapter 18, verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But it is a question of words and names and your own law. Look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them out from the judgment seat. And then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchreae, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but he took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and had gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being reverent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So we'll end our reading, and let's pause for a moment before go and pray together. Father, we come boldly before your throne of grace as you have bidden us to do. And again, we just thank you for this access to your throne. Thank you, Father, for we can find grace to help in time of need. We can worship you. We can praise you. We can thank you. We can make requests. So we just again, thank you so much for this privilege of prayer. And we thank you for the body here, the local church here at Duluth Bible Church. Thank you for each one who one of us who are part of this assembly. And we just thank you, Father, how you want to, again, use us to be a beacon for Christ, to be to teach the word of God, to present your grace to a world so in need of it. And so we just pray that we would appreciate even the teaching we receive. We would be appreciating, Father, the fellowship that we can have. We'd be enjoying one another as we enjoy, hopefully individually, our walk with you. Thanks, Father, for even the privilege we have of sharing the gospel and a desire to move and to have the gospel be presented and made known. We thank you, Father, how that can occur on our webcast, and we thank you for those who join us and listen and take part there, as well as our website with many materials, both written and audio, and other things. We just pray, Father, that you would use these things, and again, Father, through that, many could encounter more and more the truth of Christ. We thank you how we can reach out, and whether it be in nursing homes or tabling at the colleges, or even, Father, our many publications, and we just pray that these things would be indeed effective ministries, and as well as PAC TV. And just thank you, Father, for all who are laboring in these various capacities. And we pray for our publications, Father. Just pray that by your grace, more and more they could be readily made available and people could be aware of them. And that you would even just direct, Father, with the distribution of these things. And just even pray that even by your grace, more and more clear materials could be put into print and could be made available. So we thank you, Father, for all of these things. We thank you for Pastor and even, Father, for answered prayer regarding his knee and the recovery there. May that continue, Father, without complication. And we pray for him and the saints and Clarissa this morning as they're enjoying your word together, and may they enjoy rich fellowship and you direct with all that is said by Pastor there. And even, Father, for the other men that we know that we have fellowship with, sister churches or otherwise. And we just pray, Father, for even Mike Weifel up at Heritage or Dave Knutson. We pray for Sean Lachlan at Itasca. and for Pastor Gerhardt's down in Milwaukee, and we could just mention many others, whether it be Larry Chapel in Connecticut or Pastor John Clark in Texas and Pastor Andy Woods. So just thank you, Father, for even these friends. And we pray, Father, as your word is going out in these various assemblies today, that believers could be enriched and could be encouraged, and these men would be teaching heartily as unto you. And we pray the same for here as well. Father, we want to remember John Beale and his physical needs this morning and pray that you would even direct with some care for him, and even for Jim Ward, who has been sick for so long, and we just commit him to you and pray, Father, even for some of the details of decisions and for the issues with him, just knowing that you could work things out as according to your will. Just want to even just pray for all the other believers that are going through physical needs. There's many. And just pray, Father, that in doing so, they could have their heart and their eyes set upon you and could find real comfort in the inner man and build up the new man, the inner man, even though the physical is struggling. So we just commit that to you. Thank you for, even again, the freedom we have to gather here. We thank you, Father, for how we can now hear your word. And we just pray the rest of the morning would truly be uplifting you. So we thank you. We pray and ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just want to mention, as far as announcements, clarification, if you plan to go up to the Virginia study that's in Virginia tonight, that's at 6 rather than, I think, 7. So keep that in your prayers. And before we have Pastor Kirk come on up and teach us from the Word of God this morning, in light of Pastor Roxer's absence, he's in Clarissa for their winter conference, which is today. We'll sing one more song, and so you can take your hymnals one more time, and turn to number 561, as we think of the sympathetic Lord Jesus Christ as our High Priest, who understands all of our weaknesses and sympathizes with us in that, as he was truly and fully human, like us in all things except for sin. And so we can go to him at any time in prayer. Let's sing about that truth as we stand and sing number 561, No One Understands Like Jesus.
No one understands like Jesus. He's a friend beyond compare. Meet him at the throne of mercy. Is waiting for you there. No one understands like Jesus when the days are dark and grim. No one is so near, so dear as Jesus. Cast your every care on him. No one understands like Jesus every woe he sees and tenderly he whispers comfort, and the broken heart he heals. No one understands like Jesus when the days are dark and grim. No one is so near, so dear as Jesus. Cast your every care on him. No one understands like Jesus when the foes of life assail. You should never be discouraged. Jesus cares and will not fail. No one understands like Jesus when the days are dark and grim. No one is so near, so dear as Jesus. Cast your every care on him. No one understands like Jesus when you falter on the way. Though you fail him, sadly fail him, he will pardon you today. No one understands like Jesus when the days are dark and grim. every care on Him.
Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. It's nice to be with you on a cold morning, but I'm glad you came out and hopefully the car heaters work. We're going to look at a passage this morning in Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We recently had a college and up retreat, and we went over the topic of grace, and so one of the messages shared there was on the concept of salvation by grace as we looked at this passage, great passage. And so we're going to do so again. And I told the college and up people they could skip if they needed to because they'd already heard it. But a lot of them are here, so that's good to see. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Father, we thank you this morning for just again the freedom to gather. And we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit, which can open our eyes and teach and show us excellent things, things we would never know apart from you revealing it and your spirit then giving us the illumination. So we pray that would be true this morning, that each and every one of us would be impacted in a positive way from the hearing of your word. And you would just allow these verses and this passage to just be clearly understood. And we might be drawn again, Father, to the things of you and to the things of Christ. So we pray for his glory this morning, and we just pray that you would work now to that end and even direct with all that is said and with my speech as well. And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, start with a golf story this morning. There were two golfers golfing a golf course, and you know, golf courses often have these dog legs, and so this younger man was golfing with an older man, and he golfed, and he hit this ball short of the dog leg, so he was going to have to take another shot and go, you know, take two shots to get around it to get to the green. And he's kind of frustrated, and the old man, because he's kind of measuring up what he should do, the man says, you know, when I was your age, I would have just taken my four wood and hit it right over that tree, right onto the green, you know, toward the green. So the younger guy is challenged by that. Yeah, okay. So he takes his four wood out, hammers the ball, hits the tree. Of course, the ball falls down in the rough. And the old man says, yeah, but of course, when I was your age, that tree was a lot shorter. And so we can do that, can't we? We can often really look back at our past. You know, you've heard those stories. When I was your age, when I was a kid, when I was your age. And we talk, you know, like that was a more legitimate experience than what people have today. And that was more genuine somehow, you know. And it was so much harder or whatever. So, you know, we can look back. Like, you go, maybe you have a little kid. How old are you, kid? 5? When I was your age, I was 6. And we can look back and say, you know, when I was your age, you know, we had to build our own web pages by hand. Or when I was your age, Pluto was a planet. Think about that. Or when I was your age, I had records and a record player. See, we're really dating ourselves, right? When I was your age, you know, I had to go all the way across the room to change the TV channel. And when I was your age, Sonny, cigarettes didn't need batteries. Or I like, when I was your age, we could slam down the phone with dignity, you know, when we were angry. Slam, you know, you can't do that today, right? Just like, doesn't have the same impact at all. So, as we're going to see, for the believer, there is actually some value of kind of reflecting back on the former days, particularly our spiritual past. And that's what our passage is actually about. We're going to see some reflection on the past as well as then move into the future. But that reflection needs to be realistic. You know, sometimes when we go back, say, when I was your age, as we know, it's not always very realistic. We don't want some exaggerated glorification of previous days. So that's exactly what our passage of study today does. Paul does in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. He's going to reflect on the believer's past. He's going to then put quite an emphasis on our present and our new realities, and he's going to leave us with a hope for the future. And that's what we hope to do by the grace of God this morning. We can open by looking at Ephesians, your Bibles, chapter 2. Might as well start there, right? We're going to study that, Ephesians 2. And we're going to note, I'm just going to go through, you know, a few verses at a time. We'll then make some comments. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So here we see he's going to start out with a view toward the past. Now, if you note in the first phrase, "and you he made alive," if you have a New King James, you see "he made alive" is in italics. And what does that mean? If it's in italics, it means that it's not in the original text of the Greek. It's been added there by translators for the ease of understanding. And why it's added there is because Paul has one of these huge, long sentences. You know, like maybe if you've been, if you have a kid or something, you've been gone for a long time, you come home and the kid meets you at the door and, you know, "this is what happened, this is what happened, this is what happened," right? And all this stuff, stop! All this information comes out. That's why Paul writes. He's got this sentence, verses 1 through 7 in your Bible. That's one sentence. It's like he can't wait to get this out. "This is what you were, this is what you were," and he has all this information. So verses 1 through 7 is one sentence, and the verbs don't come through, the main idea, until verse 4 and particularly verse 5 and 6. And so the translators bring up the verb, one of them anyway, to verse 1 to just kind of help give us the understanding. But really, literally, it's just, "and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world," etc. That's how it begins. In fact, let's look at this in grammatically. As we teach in Africa, we're teaching what we call exegesis and just how to really find the main idea. And if you look at this, this is just verses 1 through 3. There are three dependent clauses, each one of them in a different color here. And all of these are not the main idea. These are leading into the main idea, which is not going to come until verses 4, and particularly verse 5, and 4, second half of 4, and verse 5 and 6. So we're going to look at each one of these little dependent clauses, as Paul wants to use them to build up to what he wants to say. And all of them are dealing with our spiritual past. Now, this is all, as we said, verses 1 through 7, one sentence. The subject is going to come in verse 4 as God. The three main verbs we'll find in verses 5 and 6 that are made alive, raised up, and seated. And the object of all of those verbs is us. So this is about you and I this morning and what God has done. And there are prepositional phrases we want to note as well, "with Christ" and "in Christ," that describe us. So in our text, let's begin. We see then, we can kind of skip over "made alive" as we did up here. You know, that's why I think they disengage the pointer. Huh? So we're not made alive. We know that's brought up from before. So the first idea here is how we were dead. And so we look at "we were dead." Actually, this is a participle, would be "who being dead" is the idea. So it's stating an ongoing reality here as a present participle. This is a continuation. We were continually dead. And it's making a concession. In fact, it's a participle. And horror of horrors, this is a dangling participle. Do you remember that in grammar class? Can't have a dangling participle. What that means is it starts an idea, but it doesn't complete it. Something else in the sentence completes it later. So it's literally that the idea is "who being dead" is what we could say. And it's like we could translate it, "although being dead in your trespasses and sins," and then all this other stuff, later he picks up the other part of it, "but he made us alive together." So that's kind of the idea. Although these things were true, boom, 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 the next three verses, then we pick up the main idea later that he made us alive. So what are we dead in? We're dead in our trespasses and sins. The word "your" is a variant. It's the idea is there. So it's not in the New King James, but it is there. "He made us alive who were dead in your trespasses." He's writing to the second person plural. He's writing to the Ephesian believers. And so he's saying, you know, plural, all of them, "you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, death, as we know, carries the idea of separation. And practically, it means that we are not aware of God. Spiritual death, separated from God. There's a relational barrier between a sinner and God who is not sinful. God who is pure and perfect. And you know, that's the message of Christianity, isn't it? Christianity is not going from good to great. And it's not even going from bad to good. It's a message of going from death to life. And death means you are separated. So in our internal state, as we think and relate to God, there's death in our natural condition. There's no real knowledge of God, no real interest in God, no real desire for God. That's the unbeliever. And you think, but wait a minute, there's churches all over the world and religions. Oh yeah, you could be religious, but then the religious thinking is always fashioned after our thoughts and our ways. You know, do good, you'll get goodies. So do good in whatever religious expression you have, and the result is some spiritual blessing or nirvana or heaven or whatever. So you have to strive. But as God reveals himself with his graciousness and so forth, God reveals himself as perfect and holy, sinless, and yet gracious. The religious person wants little to do with that gracious part. And the sinful person wants little to do with that holiness part. See, we don't really have that heartbeat toward God and how he is. We have our own way of trying to pursue. That's why, as someone wisely said, man's search for God is like the mouse's search for the cat. So death being applied practically is that we're really not aware of what God is really like, about who he really is. And so we're not really aware of him, therefore we're unable to have fellowship with him. So that's verse 1. This is our problem. We're dead. We're separated. We don't really have awareness of God in our natural state. Now he goes on in verse 2, in which, and that's referring to your trespasses and sins, in the realm of your trespasses and sins. So while you are in your sins, here's how your way of life was. In other words, he's going to describe some walking dead men, as odd as that might sound, in which you once walked according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air. So you walked. And the word here, always as Paul uses it, is carrying the idea of kind of a bigger picture of your life, a summary statement. This is how you walked in general. And notice the word once. This is referring to your what? Your past. This is how you once were. And you walked in general in this way. So how do dead men walk? First, we see they walk according to the course of this world. And it's interesting here because the word course is actually the word normally that in the Greek that's used for an age or, you know, an eon. But what it would carry the idea here is you have of this course. This is the rule of the air then of this past time. And the world is the word we know is cosmos, which is just, in this case, just the place of human existence. And as we would look at it here, the earthly world where we all live and walk. Now remember, this was written to the Ephesians, and they lived in the city of Ephesus. And the city of Ephesus at that time was well known and famous for its worship of Diana. In fact, they had this fabulous temple in Ephesus, the temple for Diana. And it was a very complex and very large worship system of idolatry for the goddess Diana. He's writing to these Gentiles who were in Ephesus, and they got saved, most likely out of this Diana worship system. And so he's saying you did walk in the former past in the course of this world, and you were like these Diana worshipers. You were caught up in the things that were common all around you, but that's in your past. As again, we're going to see he's referring to your past. So you got saved, most likely, out of this religious system, just like you and I. Many of us got saved out of some religious tradition or religious system that bred confusion and doubt for us, and we came out of that as we were introduced to Christ and the grace of God. So you got saved out of this, but you walked then according to the course according to the course of the world and the things that Satan, as the, we know he's the small g god of this world, would emphasize. So think of yourselves like a radio. It's kind of weird, but you know, pretend you're a radio. And as a radio, you're going to receive signals, you're going to receive programming. And so Satan is like the programmer at the radio station, and he is putting out messages of how we should think, how we should feel, what we should value, what we need in life, how we're really going to be happy, and so forth. And he's putting out these messages, and there's different radio stations, so there's this unique message for you. You know, you may not, you know, be like this guy, what he does and what he wants to, you know, fall into. You have your own unique things, but Satan knows and gets programming to all of us. And we're like this radio station. We bring in these signals which tell us how to think and what to value. We've simplified it, as you know, over the years with the four B's, which are beauty and brains and brawn and bucks. And Satan likes to then cause us to say, this is what you must have to really have value. This is what will make you important. This is what gives you your identity. This is where you find your worth. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of these things, but the problem is if you seek to find your identity and your worth in these things. And this is how the world assesses value. This is how we tend to walk according to the current of the world. And so the question is, who are you listening to? You know, and we can even ask this stuff. Well, who are you listening to? How do you treat the elderly person who's driving really slow on the road? You know, they're not one of the four B's, maybe. How do you treat the person who's just a little slow or not all there? Are you impatient? How do you think about the person who's not very attractive? Do you think of them differently or pay them less regard, etc.? See, subtly we can get caught up and find ourselves being affected by the course of this world. It's a matter of who we're going to listen to. So in the past, he's saying then, when you walked according to the course of this world, you walked according to the current of culture. And one thing we know about culture is it shifts and it changes. And the culture makes itself. It's not of the Lord. Now, righteousness, what culture could do is have bad look good. And have what's bad look sensible and normal and okay. For example, today, maybe you're an adult and you're sharing with someone, if you're not married yet, that you're a virgin. And they look at you and say, what? How old are you? I mean, let me ask you honestly, are you an alien? Right? That's how foreign that kind of standard or that kind of thinking might be. Now, if you're, don't feel bad this morning, if you're not a virgin, you didn't wait, that's not the point. The point that I'm trying to make is how culture views what is good, what God says, so extraordinarily differently now, right? And this is how we walk. This is how the unbeliever, the Ephesus, the Ephesian believers walk. This is how the unbeliever walks. This is what the world says. Okay, must be right. Well, how else do dead men walk? They walk according to the course of the world. They walk according to the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air, that's we know who that is. That's Satan. He's God's enemy, by the way. He's an enemy. And as a prince, that means he has legitimate spiritual power or authority. And as a prince, we're going to see he has two domains. He is the prince of the power of the air. And next it says, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And the spirit is different than the prince. It's not in a positive because it's in a different case in the Greek. So what that means is really, this should have been translated the idea of he is the prince of the spirit. So he's the prince of the power of the air, and he's the prince of the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. Which means here's his two domains. He is prince of the power of the air, the demonic realm of all demonic spiritual things that are not obviously of the Lord. So he has legitimate power in that area, authority. And he's also prince over the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. The spirit is used in a sense of the spirit of the age, which is why the word age was used when it talks about the course. And so it's connected, though, to the prince, this prince, the artist, formerly known as Lucifer, right? So 2 Corinthians 4:4 reminds us that the minds the God of this age has blinded, this is what the prince is up to. People who do not believe, he's blinding them lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God, shine on them. See, he's an enemy of grace. He's an enemy of the gospel. And he is desiring to keep clouding and fuzzying up the picture
So people who do not believe cannot see the light. And 1 John 5:19 reminds us, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of that prince, the wicked one. So he has sway and influence. He's working behind the scenes, ha ha ha, over the whole world and how we think and what we value. His reign is one of deception and indoctrination and influencing. This means the course of this world is a satanic worldview. And he's orchestrating this worldview over the entire unsaved world. And so he has, we could say, a classic case of oppositional disorder, right? And so the whole world has a case of oppositional disorder. We are oppositional toward God and what he says and what he values, because we're so used to hearing this other stuff and we've just fed into it. And so he holds sway over the whole world. He's influencing and behind the scenes. Now you tell that to the baggy pant punk on the street and tell him, you know, you're kind of like a puppet. Probably wouldn't like it. Tell that to the rock star, pop star riding a wave of fame. Maybe just a puppet transmitting these messages. Tell that to the university scholar with a lot of letters after his name giving his lecture. Tell him, you know what, you're really just kind of a tool being used. Tell that to the political activist who sold out on their certain position or platform or political objective. This is just of the world. This is under sway. And especially tell that to the devout religious person trying so hard and performing day after day in their religious system. This is all under one big dupe. The condition is sad because the unbeliever is unaware that Satan is so persuasive. And the sadness of the matter becomes tragedy because the world gives all of this, what? Respectability and applause. Thus, unbelievers by the millions win the Pulitzer Prize in cosmic thinking, breathe their last, and perish forever. So what is this saying in the past? The devil was actively involved in your life. Oh, not mine. Yes, yours and mine by way of this sway. He is not what we typically think. He's not this cartoon pitchfork devil who knocks on your door and grins and says, hey, what bad thing do you want to do today? I'm with you. Let's go. That's how we tend to think, right? No, it's this persuasive thinking that appeals to our self-orientation and flesh. Well, verse 3, we get one more description. We see that among the sons of disobedience, we conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh. He's now focusing our action amongst fellow humans. But there's an interesting shift here in verse 3. He says, among all whom also we. Now before it was you, you plural, you the Ephesians. Now Paul is saying we, meaning himself included, which means himself in some way was not included in verse 2. And so the best way to understand this is that he's shifting in terms of the way of thinking of the Ephesians. It was an ungodly worldview because they didn't have any scriptures or anything. But Paul was a Jew, and so the Jews have a godly worldview in the sense that it's very orientated to God, the scriptures, his existence, and so forth. But Paul's admitting, though they had that, however, verse 3, we didn't walk in it. And we were obviously walking in our flesh and the lusts of our flesh and so forth, just like all the others he'll in. And so he's including himself, including all. He's had the Diana worshiping Ephesians and Gentiles in view in verse 2, and now he's including all himself and the Jews and so forth, because we're all equal in sin. And again, he uses the word once, meaning your past. You once conducted yourself. And again, with the lust of your flesh, the prepositional phrase actually can carry the idea of being a slave to your physical passion. So we all walked as slaves to our physical passions, fulfilling then the desires of the flesh and the mind. Okay, describe this as how we conducted ourselves. And that means we just were led by our feelings. To be the desires of the flesh and the mind, we're just very emotional, feeling-driven. Hey, it feels good. This is what I want to do. How can it be so wrong if it seems so right? And so we're a slave to physical passions. This is very similar to instincts in the animal kingdom. You know, this is what makes your dog sniff other dogs. Right? So just like the dog sniffs the other dog's behind, we walk as dog sniffers in a spiritual way. Walking according to our own physical passions. This is what I want to do. Today I think I want to do this. And hey, I think I'm going to go over here and do this. And I'm going to now believe this. And it's just fluctuating. That's how we walk. Just what feels like. And you know, you would think we would get it sooner or later. I mean, is this working? As we view history on planet Earth, as we know, for thousands of years, this has been basically how people function, right? All around the world. Even, right? We function this way, what feels good, what I want, what I need, and what feels right. Is it working? It's not working. The more we do what we feel like, the more people get hurt, the more people feel hollow, the more empty we seem inside. So why do we keep pushing this philosophy? The more we do it, the more our existence degenerates. It is not helping the educational system. It's not helping the political system. It's not helping our economies. It's not helping our relationships. It's not helping our friendships. It's not helping our families. It's not helping our children. But what are we prone to? Oh, 6,000 years of human history gets an F. Let's keep doing it. In fact, this is the very kind of thing we'll see that Jesus saves us from. This is not God's way to walk according to the desires of the flesh, the mind, and just what you feel like. Instead, he wants us to walk according to him, as we'll see. But secondly, we see we are children of wrath. When we walk conducting ourselves in the lust of the flesh, this results in us being children of wrath. And wrath, well, that's not a very pretty word. That's God's righteous anger, his holy fury towards sin. And this is saying clearly we are objects of his wrath, which is interesting. In our past, we were objects of his wrath. What would that imply about our present? As we'll get to. That we still are? No, we're not. And this is just as the others, as he's including everybody in one big circle, verses 1 through 3. And this is our spiritual past. So in summary, you were dead to God. You were not even hardly aware of anything about him. You were following the cultural current, sniffing dogs. The devil had sway over you. You were living by instinct, and you were under the wrath of God. You know, when I was your age, we had it pretty good. No. No. It's not good. It's bad. And we need to be realistic. And then we see that God is just, and yet he's going to always act now consistently with the contents of his character. He can't wink away our sin. This is a problem called God's wrath and a legitimate case against us. We've missed his mark, and there is nothing we can do about it. So we're exposed, and we're children of God's wrath. Now, this is your past. This is what you were as a believer. You're looking back, and some of you might be saved, and you're saying, yeah, but it kind of sounds like my present. And if that's you, hang on. We'll at least try to say a few things about that in a little bit. Now, imagine stopping at a red light, and you're in town here, and you're on your way somewhere, and you're stopped at a red light, and you look in your rearview mirror. I use this before. I'm going to get more mileage out of it, right? At your rearview mirror, and you look in your rearview mirror, and you see this really old clunker car right behind you, waiting at the red light. You know, it's one-eyed. It's got duct tape bumper. This bumper's duct tape to keep it on. It's got ugly red dice hanging from the inside. No muffler. It's totally loud. Smoke is coming out of it. You can smell it. It stinks. It's got practically a flat tire on the front left. A huge cracked windshield. In fact, several cracks in the windshield. The roof is rusted to a whole different color than the rest of the car. Right? There it is, sitting there. And you're in your new car. Thinking, I'm so glad I got this new ride. And you look in your rearview mirror, you get a good long look, and you go, man, I am so glad that's not me. That's what my car was like. That's what I used to have. That's where I was. But look at this car that I'm in. Light turns green, and what do? You keep looking in your rearview mirror? No, what do? You look on. You look forward. And you have a windshield now that's going to have this whole world and life in front of you that you can move into. This clean, no red dice, uncracked windshield showing you the life ahead. And that's what we're going to do now as we shift, and the writer shifts. He said, a rearview mirror glance, here's where you were, this is where you came from, but now let's look to who you are. And let's put a shift. And so we see in verse 4, a word of contrast, the word is, but. as we want to look at the new you and what salvation looks like. And this is a, you know, I like to say this is one of the biggest buts in the Bible. Now, come on, we're grown-ups, right? We understand that. The word but is a contrast word. And so this is introducing really a colossal transition. We're making a colossal transition from where we just read verses 1 through 3 to where we're going now in verse 4. And notice what it says, verse 4, but God. Stop. We need to almost have like this outburst of praise. That's all, right? But God. I'm so glad it doesn't say, but you. I'm so glad it doesn't say, but me. I'm so glad it doesn't say, but her. Or but him. It says, but God. God is going to do this. He butts in and saves us, we'll see. This is all by his choosing, by his doing, on his terms, by way of his work. But, in contrast, in spite of ourselves, God is the center stage actor, spotlight on him. And he makes the first move. And this all will now depend on him. And now we see the structure of our passage again as we move to this. What is in white is the main idea. This is what we want to leave here today with. This is what the Spirit of God is impressing. He made us alive. He raised us up. He made us sit. And so what we see are dependent clauses again that are coming. Some things are said still before it, and there are some things that will be said after it. And so I brilliantly called this top part here. I guess I have a pen. I can use it, right? This is the... Is that going to work? All right, this is the intro, and this is the outro. Had to make a new word. Thought that was pretty clever. I used it in the at the college retreat, and I said, this is now going to become a trend you watch. I'm pretty sure it's trending now, right? Outro. But I couldn't think of a better way to explain it. So this is the main idea, but it's got some more intro, and it's got some outro following after it. Now, let's look at it. Let's look at that intro, beginning in verse 4, but God, as we said. And what does it say? God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. Now, all that's part of the intro. It says God is rich in mercy. And really, another participle describing God, this is what he's like. God, who is being rich in mercy. Mercy is the Greek word ilios, and it means kindness or concern expressed for someone. In other words, compassion or pity. That's right. God looks at you, and you're pitiful. And so am I. I hope you can handle that. Because apart from handling that, you'll never get saved. If you don't really see how your past really is and the pit you've really been dug from. Pity. Compassion. That's what mercy means. It means misery. You see misery and you're moved to do something about it. And God sees us in our dead condition and he's moved with compassion. He has pity on you and I, and that creates a desire for him to do something. And so we see God's great love then, which he loved us, motivates his actions. Because he has mercy and compassion, now in his love, he does something. And we see the word in the Greek here, the word great, or the English rather, the word great in front of love. That's awesome, isn't it? Who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. It's a word of degree. How much love? We see another time that love is given a word of degree in John 3:16. God so loved the world. How much? He so loved. It's a word of degree. He gave his only son. He sent his only son to die as a sacrifice for us to pay our sin penalty. So the next time you look at a cross, may we be reminded and learn at what price we are loved. God would rather die than be without you. It's really what he's saying. So God acts, even in spite of ourselves, with this great love, and God acts even when we're dead in sins. As he says here again, carrying the idea of where he left off in verse 1, this being dead, and this dangling participle, he's kind of rebringing that whole thought back. And he says God is going to act here at verse 4, and verse 5 rather, beginning of verse 5, even in spite of, can you believe it, when we were dead in the realm of our sins, walking the way he's just described us. Wow. So we're at that stoplight. We see that old clunker back there. The light turns green, and it's time to move forward. And we move forward. We took our glance in the rearview mirror to see that's where we came from, but praise God, that's not where I'm going. And I can move forward. I can see the whole world and the horizon in front of me, and I can go on. In spite of myself, God loves me. It's a one-way love, a unilateral move that God makes. And I can see the pit that I was dug from. I can see the sin that I walked in. I can glance back at those skeletons in my closet. I can see my unworthiness. But wow, that's not where I'm going. This is where I'm going. And even though that's true, what did God do? We'll see. He made us alive. But here's the difficulty for us before we go on. We are naturally proud. And when a naturally proud person, to be convinced that you're an object of mercy and love, that doesn't come natural. You have to be consent to be loved. And you know, for some people, they just won't do it. But this is an unconditional love. God didn't have to ask you first if he can love you. It's stating a fact, he does love you. And he loves you as you are, not as you should be. Because if he loved you as he should be, he'd never love us. He loves you as you are, a love that's already been acted out, a love that was unsolicited, but here it is, and it's toward you, and we must decide. Will we respond to that love? I want you to imagine a rotten kid. This kid is rebellious to the core, and he's an orphan. He's foul-mouthed, disobedient, dishonest, rebellious, dirty. This kid needs a dad. This kid needs a home. He needs a mentor, and he needs an example. He needs to be loved and accepted and taught. And let's pretend a wealthy man does come along, and he sees him as he is, and yet embraces him and takes him into his home and makes him his son and embraces him, his faults and all, and begins to teach him and pledges to stick with him no matter what. You see, this kid needs love, and he needs attention, and he needs acceptance, and he needs instruction. He needs some grace, and I'm telling you, this kid is you, and it's me. That's who we are. That's how we appear before God in our natural state. And God sees that, and it is nothing but amazing. That's why we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Boy, you, the hard heart, the person who's religious doesn't like to hear that, do they? The person who's religious doesn't like to identify with that photo. That's not me. Yes, it is, according to what we just read. That's you and that's me. In fact, that's often how we are in our Christian life as well. What an amazing God that he would save one like that. How did he do it? He sends his own son. He sends his own son to live amongst the people like us. And he shows us what God is like. Jesus Christ teaches us and shows us and demonstrates God's compassion and God's power and God's wisdom and God's patience and God's willingness to serve and God's gentleness and God's faithfulness and God's strength. And then when he's all done showing us that for 3 years and we said, no thanks, kill him anyway, he then goes to a cross where he does something far more significant than his life. He died for us. He died paying the penalty of rebellious sinners like us, what we deserve. In fact, 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ suffered once for sins. The just, the perfect, the holy, for the unjust. Why would Jesus do that? So that he could bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Notice that phrase, made alive. That's where we're headed to in Ephesians. We too were made alive. But notice Christ suffered. For who? The unjust. Where are you in this verse? You're not the just. Where are we? Where am I? The unjust, needy, and God in his passion and his mercy sent his son. There was no other solution for your sinful condition. Christ takes care of that, and he does it so he can bring us to God. What's your plan to be brought to God? It needs to involve the work of Jesus Christ, that his sacrifice was sufficient to pay for your sin. So when you put your faith in him and his death, and what he's done for you and what he now can offer you, namely life, you are brought to God. You know, the world flashes half-naked people fooling around on a big screen and says, this is love. And we pay for it and applaud and say, yeah, amen. We just had Valentine's Day a couple days ago. Nothing wrong with it, but, you know, do you know of any Valentine's Day cards and Valentine things that emphasize the love of God and Jesus Christ? No, the world doesn't even know anything about that love. That's a whole different thing. But this is love, God says. A half-naked man dying on a cross, paying for the sins of the world. That's love. And this, the love of God, was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, no, but that he loved us. It starts with him, and Jesus is now the propitiation or the payment for our sins. And so notice, in the middle of the verse, that we might live through him. God is going to make us alive. How can we live through Christ if he's dead and in a tomb? What has to have occurred? His resurrection. And he's alive. He's a resurrected Savior. As it says, that's why his resurrection points us to the propitiation. God accepts that payment, so he raises Jesus up to demonstrate to the world, paid in full, payment accepted. There's no other way you're going to please, or appease, I should say, a holy God for your sins, other than putting your faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. And he now can give you life. Now, this is good stuff. So as we look at Acts or Ephesians chapter 2 then, and verse 4, we've seen now the introduction. Now let's look at the main idea. This is the good stuff, the three things that God does. What does he do? He makes us alive, as we'll see. And as we start to look ahead, we're at that intersection. We're looking forward, and we're looking through our windshield. This is what I get to be today. This is who I am. This is where I'm going. Quick flash to the past, just to be a reminder of where we were and what we were. But now, we look to the future and we look forward. This is the new you if you're saved here today. Roman numeral 2, God wants us now, as we see, to see what salvation looks like. We saw we were spiritually dead in verse 1. We've seen in verse 4 that God, who's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. Notice he says, by grace you've been saved. So I just want to note two things. One, we're going to see here, he's made us alive. We're going to get there, guys. When are we going to get there? We're getting there. He made us alive, but notice how else it's described in verse 5. By grace you have been saved. You know, there are those even in the grace camps, people that we, in grace circles, that say, you know, the emphasis is getting eternal life. Jesus promises you eternal life. Jesus gives you eternal life. Eternal life. That's the lingo we should use. We don't use saved or anything. But baloney, it's right here. What is eternal life being made alive and given an exact equivalent to? Being what? Saved. It's okay to say that. It's part of it. It's synonymous. We're rescued from an old death, and we're given a new life. And it's a salvation, and it's giving new life. Now, we see in verse 5, we were made alive together. Notice the phrase after it. With Christ. With Christ. We are connected with him. So here's that dangling participle. Although being dead in your trespasses and sins and all that he has said now, here we go. We've been made alive. Given life, problem solved, and it's with Christ. And a quick view in the rearview mirror again, by grace you've been saved. How did this happen? Oh yeah, look at me, look in the quick rearview mirror. Look at that mess. How did this happen? By grace. Oh yeah, now we can move forward. You see, those little quick views in the past are healthy and good, but we don't focus on it. We're looking forward, and the Spirit of God uses that just to remind us of his grace and what he's done. So we glance in the mirror and we thank God that in spite of that, I'm alive. I've been made alive. Man, you look in your rearview mirror and you think, well, I can't believe that one gap there, that one year, or that one six-month stretch. Ooh, that was bad. A lot of people got hurt. I'm so glad that's back there and it's been finished and taken care of. And we look forward. This is who I am. Remember, dead means to be separated. meaning indifference, no real knowledge of God. But now you have this awareness. Awareness of God, awareness of grace. You have life, and you're with Him. Notice the three words we've seen in verses 4 and 5. There was God who is great in love, which is the quality of warm regard for. God has a positive, warm regard for you, an affectionate view toward you. That's amazing. God so loved the world. We saw mercy, which is God has pity toward us as He sees us in our misery and moves with compassion. And now we see by grace, which is the freeness of God's love, this undeserved forgiveness. Just in two verses. I mean, we could sit down for a lifetime, right? Camp on that. God's great love, His rich mercy, and His grace. This is the star of the show. And what did He do? He made us alive, which means He's given you birth, spiritual life. You're no longer separated. You're connected. You, by faith in Christ, when you put your faith in what He's done, God's offer, God's solution, and you have trusted that, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but has everlasting life. You, even though, verse 5, you were dead in your sins, He made you alive. Together with Christ. But it doesn't end there. Verse 6, He raised us up together. Again, the idea together is with Christ. You're together with Christ. And He's raised you up. Turn back to Romans 6 for a moment. If you would, leave a marker in Ephesians. We'll come back, obviously. But Romans 6 is really where we learn about this as we think of our position in Christ, our identity. And Paul explains it for the believer, the one who is saved. He says, verse 3 of Romans 6, don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? So like taking this pin, and Jesus is the Bible, you were placed by the Spirit of God into Christ. Your new realm is in Christ. God sees you in Christ. And so just like you're put into Christ, you therefore were crucified with Christ on the cross. You were buried with Christ, and you now will have new life, just like Christ did. So verse 3, you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized, identified into His death. And the result is we were buried with Him through that baptism into death. And so the result is just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. You've been made alive, Ephesians 2. But you've been raised up together as well with Christ. You have the resurrection life of Christ in you right now. You don't wait to get it. You have this spiritual life now. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, and that is true, we did, then we believe we will also live with Him. When? Right now. That's why verse 11 we're told, likewise, reckon yourself to be dead, your past, indeed to the sin nature, but alive right now. Alive to God, and here's the kicker. How? What does it say? In Christ. You're raised up with Him. You are made alive with Him. Your life is totally connected to Him. That's why Colossians 3:4 says, when Jesus appears, who is our life. So we reckon this. We're to know this. Verse 13, we are not to present our members as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature, but present yourselves to God as being what? You with me? Being what? Alive. So that's how we function every day. Reckon ourselves alive in Christ. Presenting ourselves to the Lord as being alive. You're not dead. You're alive. You have the life of Christ, the pumping resurrection life that He has right now, if you're saved here today. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Just one more verse on this. And we see in verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and He does, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So when do you have that life? Right now. Tomorrow, the next day, the rest of your physical life, and then for all eternity. You already have this life. You've been raised up with Christ. In other words, this life you've been made alive, has potential. It can be animated by the Spirit of God, verse 11. And the Spirit of God wants to activate that life, wants to animate that life to His glory. And then, back to Ephesians chapter 2, and we see the third verb. You have been made alive. You have been raised up, verse 6. And God has made us sit together. And again, this is with Christ. Together. Together. And we are in Christ with Christ. Jesus is seated and His work is finished. As Hebrews 10 reminds us, this man, after He offered one sacrifice for sins forever, as the writer of Hebrews is comparing Christ to the Old Testament priesthood, He has sat down at the right hand of God. And He is waiting till His enemies are made His footstool. This is a position of victory, an accomplishment. Jesus Christ has done what He was set out to do. It is finished. He has sat down. There is victory. And where are you and I? We are seated right there with Him spiritually. And you know, we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You know, sometimes we use pictures and things with Jesus with flowing robes and long hair and open-toed sandals, right? And there's clouds, and that's not really going to inspire us. You know, if it helps you to think seated, think of your favorite lounge chair with, you know, remotes and everything next to it or whatever. I mean, we're seated with Christ. This is something that's in a victor's chair. This is something that's excellent as we're with Christ forever. And we're seated with Him. And we are seated in the heavenlies, and that is right now. Now, if you turn back just to Ephesians 1 for a minute, just same page actually, just right before 2, notice what he says in verse 19. He is praying for the Ephesians that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, so that every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And He put everything under His feet. This is what, He's already alluded to this just a few verses earlier. He's raised up, He's seated, He's victorious, and now He adds in Ephesians 2, and oh, by the way, the same thing's true of you. That's amazing. I've been raised up, I have activated life, I've been made alive, and I'm seated in this victorious position. You know, like a lot of times we have sports fans, right, and when the team wins the Super Bowl or whatever, right, yay, we did it, yes, we did it, no, you didn't do anything. The players did it, but you identify your position, you're with them. It's like one, and that's how heaven is. We're going to say, we did it. Well, maybe not. No, Christ did it. But here I am, right there, next to Him, benefiting as if I did it. You know what this is? This is assurance. You're seated in the heavenlies. How can someone pluck you out of the heavens with the victor in His throne? And there you are. This is your state. This is your scene, your identity, your place forever. Praise the Lord. We can now fill in those lines on your handout next to each verb. To be raised up means we now are aware. Aware of God, who He really is, what He's really like, namely His grace. We are raised up. That means our life, this new life He's given us, can be activated for His glory, for His purposes. And we can sit together, which means we're assured. I have awareness of my new life. I have awareness of God. I'm connected to Him. My life can be activated and animated for Him. And I have assurance forever in this amazing position I have. Well, we look at that windshield again and say, this is who I get to be today. This is who I am. This is who I can think about and what I can take by faith. This is awesome, this new status, this new identity. And so we have the outro, verses 7 through 9. Because we don't know what else to call it, right? He has said these things. We got two clauses. The first one is a purpose one, and the second one, for you've been saved by grace, is actually an independent sentence, but semantically it's there in support of what he's said. So we connect it, verse 8, also to this idea. So what is the outro? What is it? The first thing, two phrases. And the first one addresses why. Why did God do all these things. Why did he raise you up? Why did he give you life? Why has he seated you? And this is because, verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. It's all aimed and pointed right at you, which are in, we are in Christ. Why has he done it? For his glory. For the recognition of all intelligent creation, we'll see the greatness of his grace, the exceeding riches of his grace, to go beyond. You know, it's like I said, if you told your teenager, you know, the house kind of messy or something, you know, clean it up to do some minor cleaning while you went to the store or whatever, and you come back an hour later and they have, you know, cleaned it with a toothbrush practically, it's spotless. You would say, wow, that is really exceeding anything I thought you would do. That's the idea of exceeding, way beyond what you would ever think, above and beyond. It's an incredible pouring out. The word is used 5 times in the New Testament and 3 times in Ephesians. And God wants this exceedingness to be on display. Grace to be on display forever. Forever we'll see this. It's all about him. It's all about what he's done. It's never what we do. And this exceeding, this God is really excessive. Look how excessive God is. Ephesians 1:19. He wants us to know what we just read it. The exceeding, excessive greatness of his power. And where's it aimed? Toward us. He wants us to see his excessive power. It's available toward us. We see it here in Ephesians 2:7. He wants to show the excessive, exceeding riches of his grace. And where's that pointed? Toward us. In Christ. And he'll use it in chapter 3 when he's talking about the love of God. He's praying that we would know the love of God, which passes, exceeding, same word, is excessive, way beyond knowledge. You know, we can academically learn something. It's pretty cool. It's pretty exciting to academically learn some things. But he's saying here, when you really, grace gets a hold of you and the love of God gets a hold of you, it is way beyond that. There is a mystical element. There is this responsive element where the Spirit of God touches your heart and inflames and pours, overwhelms our soul, isn't there? When we see the love of Christ. It's exceeding, it's incredible, is what he's saying. Even above just basic knowledge. So we see God is excessive. And he did all of these actions to show his grace. That's the focal point of human history. Not our salvation, but actually his grace. Well, then we see how did he do it. And that's where we attach verse 8 and 9 here. How? This is the basis of how he did it. We get a quick rear view mirror check again with our mirror. Right? Here we go. I've just seen this is who I am. These are the 3 verbs. This is overwhelming. This is awesome. I quick look in the mirror. Look at where I was. That's incredible. Now look where I'm going. As you'll never get far if you're not looking forward. And so this verse 8, 9 is a rear view mirror check. And he says, for. This is called a logical explanatory conjunction. Pretty exciting, huh? But because of that, that's how we can, I think it's best semantically to attach this to verses 7, 5, or 4 through 7. As this is the basis. But just look, these are verses we know well. We'll go through them quickly. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. The word for is again connecting us to the reason why he did this in verse 7. Why did he do it? Verse 7, for the glory of his grace. How did he do it? By his grace. So, we see the word by grace. This is the foundation. And as we know, it simply means undeserved favor. So this means going to heaven, you will never, never, ever deserve it in any way. Ever. There is nothing you do before or after salvation that has any merit whatsoever. It is all based on God, on Christ. As I've said before, we'll save that. So, undeserved favor. Heaven is not an exclusive, well-trimmed suburb with snobbish rules about who can enter. We have enough neighborhoods like that, right? That's not heaven. Heaven is by grace. It's for anyone, all the undeserving wretches. Come on. And it is through, or by grace, you have been saved. It's again stating salvation and life, synonymous concepts. You have been saved from your past, where you were headed, and what you deserved. And in the grammar, the word "you have been saved," it's a periphrastic, we could say, legitimately we could say saved forever. So by grace, you've been saved forever. This is not something that's ever going to be repeated. It's finished. Completed as a perfect tense verb. And the way it occurs is through faith. The only condition. Faith, meaning to be persuaded so as to trust. You are persuaded by what Christ has done. You trust Him fully. Nothing else could save you. You're convinced that God has loved you and Christ has died for you and the penalty has been paid for it. And you believe on Him to bring you to heaven, 1 Peter 3:18. And grammatically, this faith cannot be, I'm ahead of myself. So then he says, and not of yourselves. You see, verse 1, what was our problem? We were what? Dead in our sins. We're not even aware of God, really, in His gracious character and attributes, etc. So please, we're the problem. We can't be the solution. And so this is not of yourselves. You did nothing. But what it is going on is the gift of God. Now, gifts are purchased. Gifts have a price. Gifts have great value. But gifts are not purchased by the one who receives it. And so the gift is offered in love. God says, I love you. I have pity on you. I have compassion on you. There's no other hope for you. Please, here, look what my Son has done for you. Look how my justice and my anger towards sin has been paid for. I have punished Christ in your place. And He has now risen and He's offering life. And it's a gift. And you simply take that. And gifts then are never taken back. Grammatically, faith cannot be the gift in this verse as it doesn't match by way of grammatical syntax. So it's not faith that's a gift. It's the concept here of salvation that's a gift. And notice now he goes on to say it's not of works. You see, no works can save you. Not works, because works are focusing on you and what you do. No church activities, no giving, no attending, no rituals, no personal pledges, no promises, no bargains and deals that you may make with God. It's not about going from good to better. Remember, it's going from death to life. And no work can do that. This has to be supernatural. Supernatural. God gives the life. God touches the heart. God does that the moment you put your faith. Romans 4:5 makes it clear that our faith is not a work. Because by faith, you're completely relying on the work of another. And you're going in on their credentials and their coattails. So the object of your faith is very important. And then he says, lest anyone should boast. You see, boasting is something weak. You see, God says, Christ did all the work. He's in the spotlight. He's done everything. And therefore, it's not what you do. And therefore, no one can boast. If God, Christ is going to get all the credit, then obviously He's going to need to do all the work. So there it is, the old you, the new you, it's all by grace. Now, let's look at the windshield and let's go forward. So like we've seen then here, we have the intro, more things about our past. We have the three verbs, God made us alive, God raised us up, and God made us sit. And all of this is with Christ, together with Him. We've seen the old you, your past, rearview mirror, okay? We've seen the new you, we're focusing on the windshield, forward moving. But where are we going? Verse 10. The new you, and what the Christian life results in. We now have a new sentence. And so, a new sentence on the bottom here. We are His workmanship. That's the main idea. And then under that is this dependent clause, we're created in Christ for good works, which God before had us walk in. So the first thing we see is we are His workmanship, so we see that God made you what you are. You are His workmanship. His is emphatic. You are His ownership. Carries the idea of the workmanship as a masterpiece. Sometimes we sing the song, He's molding a masterpiece. And this is the idea. He's made you. He has given you spiritual gifts at the point you got saved. He's gifted you, and He will continue to develop you and conform you into the image of Christ, wanting to use you for His glory and not our own. So we are His workmanship, so we know what we are. We've been given certain gifts and attributes and certain direction. But secondly, we know who you are, because this workmanship was created, and here it is again, what? In Christ. So who are we? I'm a creation of God. I'm a new child of God in Christ, with Him, seated with Him, together with Him, alive with Him. I'm alive and not dead. I'm risen and not seated. Look out that windshield. It's awesome. And then God answers why we are here. And that's the last phrase, that we should walk in them, meaning good works. We're created for good works, and God created us so that we would walk. And this walk is similar to the walk we saw earlier in the chapter, the old believer, the old you rather, the old you. We once walked, defining our way of life. Walk, general terms, summary statement. Now that we're saved, we have a new walk, general terms, summary statement for the believer. We walk in good works. As a new you, seated in the heavenly, in the conquering position, hanging out with Christ, alive and in Him. This walking in good works offsets what we saw in verses 1 through 3. And God prepared beforehand these things. And the reason for it, we see a hina clause, that, a purpose statement, the reason for creating us and the reason for all of this prepared beforehand is that we would walk, as I just mentioned, with Him. And we would walk in good works. You see the relationship now with works to salvation? First, there's salvation, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 in the upper left corner, which is through faith. We become a child of God. We're saved. We have life. We're born again. And as a result of that faith, coming out of that is good works, as we are now created for this purpose. It's a natural outflow. It's like a no-brainer. I'm looking in the rearview mirror at that old clunker and go, man, am I glad I got this new ride. I'm looking in front of me at what's where I'm going and what all the potential. Man, it only makes sense. I want to go that way. So think of the Christian life. This is all of the stuff, and I don't have to try to read it, but these are all the things that he gave. All of this was verses 1 through 3. This is all predicated in getting into our new life, setting the stage for grace and new life. Here we see, this is also that. Here we see the three verbs made us together. This is all about our position in Christ. This is why he did it. This is how he did it. And this is still talking about our position and our being created in Christ. So are you with me? How much of this is about good works and living good works? Just that. Right there. What is the emphasis of this passage? God's grace and your position in Christ. What's almost a tiny subtopic at the end? Good works. What do most churches harp and preach on? What's the emphasis of your Christian life? I got to do good works, got to do good works. No. The emphasis is the grace of God and my position in Him. And as an outflow, the Spirit of God will have these come. That's the emphasis. Sometimes the good works aren't there, just to finish up. Like I said, sometimes you say, yeah, but this is my past, this is my present. Some of this verses 1 through 3 stuff. In fact, it seems you could say that since I got saved, my life has gotten worse. More struggle with sin. And the sin isn't even that fun anymore. You know, that's because before you were saved, you were sin. You were desensitized. You were not aware. So sin had certain pleasure in sin for a season. Now that you've been made alive, now that you are aware, now that you're connected with God, now that you're in Christ, and you choose to sin, you choose to walk in the old, you can do that, but the zip and the fun of that is going to start diminishing. The conviction of the Spirit is going to increase. You're going to be miserable. Ask the prodigal son when he was out in the world. Yeah, it was fun at first, but oh man, it stinks. The fun seems sabotaged, ruined. You just cannot be as good a sinner as you used to be. You see, because sin just doesn't make sense in light of who you are. If this is still describing the path, verses 1 through 3 is describing your struggles today, the way to really try to find solution to that is to concentrate on verses 1 through 10a. Who you are. The grace of God. where you've come from. Be reminded again that God loves you as you are, not as you ought to be. He takes you now. He'll start with you now. And even if you've been struggling or wallowing, know who you are and know where to look and start looking out that windshield. And as the Spirit of God convinces you of who you are, this little part down here at the end of verse 10 starts to take care of itself. But in closing, meanwhile, Satan is wanting to address you. Satan is saying, hey, I miss the old you. I don't like the new one at all. In fact, the new one's lame. He'd love to have you stare in your rearview mirror. Just stare there, right? And he wants you to be past-oriented. And he does it in two ways. He wants you to be past-oriented so that you might think, like, when I was your age, it was pretty good. And you like the Israelites, when they were in the wilderness. They tended to look back at Egypt, remember? Oh, it was so good. They were slaves. They were making bricks in hot sun, building pyramids. Oh, it was so good. So don't do that. Don't look in your rearview mirror. Oh, when I was unsaved, it was all right. No, it wasn't. Take it by faith, verses 1 through 3. And Satan says, you know, I miss the new, I don't like the new you, I miss the old you. Let's look in your past. And another way he will do it is by having you focus on your past. And you see everything through your past. Now, you may not see this, but the word past is on my glasses. Can you see it? And he just wants you to just look. This is how. So when you read this, this is how I see it. And when I look at you and other believers, this is how I see it. Everything's through the lens of my past. My guilt, my shame, my bad habits. I can never have this. No hope. Looking at the past, I'm so dumb. Whatever. Satan says, yeah, I miss that. Let's go back to that. God is saying, just realize your past. It's good to realize it just in this sense. A good grace recheck. But then to go on. Satan likes it. He doesn't like the new you. He misses the old you. So who are you going to listen to? What are you going to believe? In summary, look at this passage. This is who you were. You were dead in your sins. You're an object of God's wrath, and you walked in step with Satan. But then we see who we are. You're made alive in Christ. You're an object of God's exceeding, incredible grace. And now you can walk in good works. So, if you truly are, meaning you're saved, I encourage you to think on that, enjoy that, and move out on that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this rich passage, as it just points us to so many things. Thank you, Father, for the pit you've dug us from, that past, those sins, that selfishness, the foolishness, the arrogance, the degraded love, so many things. Just thank you, Father. We can be saved and lifted out of that by faith in Christ, that you saw us, you in your pity, you provided this rescue mission. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who loved us and died for us, is raised again and is offering life. And we pray for any here who are not saved or are listening, that they could just see the simplicity of salvation is not what we do, but what you have already accomplished through him and trusting him alone. Father, thank you that we then can look forward, if we're saved here today then, and see the tremendous promises and potential, not because of us, but because you made us alive. You made us sit together with him. You have activated and animated our life. So may we just enjoy this resurrection life we have right now, today, and allow you to make it more meaningful. And even, Father, as an outflow of this, by faith, we can see even those good works come through. So thank you for this passage and all that it reminds us of. May you just encourage us the rest of the day with these things. And we do ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Message this morning about being a new creation in Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and sing New Life in Christ.
gone is the guilt of my sin. Peace is now reigning within. Since I believe, pardon received, happy, so happy I've been.